For those who are guests with us, we're in the process of looking through 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12, parts of 12, 21 parts of that. We're kind of skipping around a little bit, looking at imitating David's faith. I remarked last week, every genuine faith has certain characteristics that are common to each of them. And though we know that David, like we do, failed in his faith journey, there are things that were a part of his faith that we want to imitate. And what was written about him was written for our instruction. And so we're looking at that. I mentioned all four of the things we want to look at, and we only looked at the first one last week, the fidelity of his faith. Today I want to look at the fraternity of his faith, and next week, Lord willing, we will look at the fight of his faith and the festival of his faith. But today I want to focus specifically on the fraternity of his faith. By fraternity, we're not talking about a group of people on campus in UW. We're talking about a group of people bonded together as a group for a purpose that God has for them. The fraternity of faith. That's all of us who are in the faith. We're a fraternity of faith. And what we'll look at is, first, we'll look at a group of men that were assembled around David to assist in his work as king. When we apply that, we understand that we do not have an organizational structure such that we have a king and then we have officers in the military and on down the line. But rather, we have a faith fraternity, a community, if you will, people who are joined together and serve in a contest of faith. And we'll look at that in just a little bit. So when we make the shift of application, you'll understand that we're not talking about having a hierarchical structure in place in the church, but rather we'll be applying the fraternity of faith that God has outlined in the New Testament for us. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to ask if everyone got a sermon notes slip when you came in. Did everybody get one? Anybody not get one? No, we didn't get one? Okay, nobody got one. All right, if I get a couple ushers to go to the back on the table back by Lanier, there's one volunteer. We need one more volunteer. There's another one. Okay, each of you guys take an aisle and hand those out. The reason I'm doing this is not because what I have to say, I think, is so important. You've got to etch this in stone. It's not like that. But when we get to the application part, the remarks that I have to make might seem peculiar to you, but they're only peculiar in the sense that we don't talk about it a lot. And I want to be clear about what I want to communicate. And I don't want any misunderstanding, or at least as minimal amount of understanding that is possible when we get to the application portion. The remarks that you would write down that I'll be sharing with you, you can take for further study and allow the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, because I can only go so far. Weak even at that. So please write down some of the things that I have here so that you can think through them and maybe consider the application for you individually, your family, and this fellowship specifically. For those who are guests with us, when we talk about this, please understand that we're in the process of succession and transition to another leader besides me. I'm in the process of finishing my work here, and there will be someone else come in to replace me. And so some of these remarks are tied to that, some are not, but you'll be able to think through them a little more clearly when you understand that's the backdrop for what I have to say. So let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and consider David's fraternity of faith. Now, we're not going to read the last part of this chapter. You can do that on your own, and you, like me, will muddle through the names of the people. They're barely recognizable to us, and when we pronounce them, it would sound strange to them if they heard us. And if they said it to us, they'd sound strange to us if they said it. And so we're not going to read that, but we'll start with the first part of verse 10 in 1 Chronicles 11, and consider the fraternity of faith. Now these are the chiefs of David's mighty men, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men. There's another, and that's in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. This is an account of David's mighty men. Joshabeam, the Hachmonite, was chief of the three. So you notice a hierarchy being introduced. He wielded his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. One guy against 300. Is this a true story or is this a fable? What's that? Say it out loud. It's a true account. One guy against 300, he had a spear, he killed 300 guys. How's that possible? With man it is impossible, but with all things are possible. With God all things are possible. So God was empowering him to kill those 300. Next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pasdamim when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley. The harvest was taking place. And the men fled from the Philistines, but he, actually it's plural, they took their stand in the midst of the plot, this is David and his mighty man, and defended it and killed the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by great victory. Who was fighting? The men. Who was giving victory in the battle? God. God's war. God working through men to accomplish His purpose. Three of the 30 chief men, now we're talking about, notice we didn't get the third guy. You have to go to 1 Samuel to get the name of the third guy. We're not going to read that. But there were three of the chiefs. Then this is another three, different than the first three. So this is out of a greater group of 30 that we're talking about now. So notice there's a dispersion of personalities who were serving with David. He had a relationship with them, and they were serving alongside him for the Lord. Well, let's notice the personal relationship. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, could be he was looking up at the night sky or whatever, thinking about his life, thinking about what was going on in his life. And this is what he said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now, he just said this. He wasn't asking anybody to do it. He just said it was what we would call musing, M-U-S-I-N-G, musing, thinking out loud, if you will. And you're saying, I wish this situation was not here and I could go to the well at Bethlehem and get a drink, because that's the best water in the county. In essence, he's saying that. These three guys overheard him. Now, the Philistines were where at Bethlehem? In garrison. That means they're in town, they're around town. Where is the well? The well is at the gate going into Bethlehem. Interesting. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. How do you break through the camp? You fight your way in. They drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it to David. That means they fought their way out. But David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord. Thanks a lot. Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? Obviously, they were injured. For at the risk of their lives, they brought it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men. Now, Abishah, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Notice this list. And then it goes on to finish the names of the mighty men. An amazing account of different people who were involved in serving with David for the victory the Lord wanted to bring. This is a fraternity of faith. Faithful men bound together by their common commitment to follow David, even in battle, and win the Lord's victories. It could be that they just hated the Philistines. There's a good reason for that. Could be that they were just mercenaries, getting paid for what they did. It could be that in their heart they saw that Israel was God's chosen people and they were committed no matter what, to the death. But in any regard, these men were assembled around David and became his fraternity of faith. Now, we're going to read a little bit further, not of these names, but I want to jump back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. David occupies a large section of 1 and 2 Samuel and part of Kings and this first section of Chronicles. But I want to pick out something here. You're going to see a common refrain. Chapter 21, 2 Samuel, verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And we could say, what's new? And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. Notice that next sentence. Four words. We're going to change the last word because weary is not right. It's the word exhausted. And David grew exhausted. He's not playing the victim. Nobody's playing a harp. Poor guy, he's not looking at life that way, and neither is anybody else. He's getting older, and he is tired. Verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine. It was a giant. And killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Under the hierarchical system in Israel at that time, if the king died, everybody scattered. That was never God's plan. When Israel first asked for a king so they could be like every other culture in the world, God said, "That's not what I want." But they wanted it. "Give us a king." So God says, "I will allow you to have a king, but there's going to be several consequences come as a result of that." They should not have done that. God was their king. And so we have a man, a king. There were only three that ruled over the entire nation of Israel. David was one of them. He was a man after God's own heart who did things that shouldn't be done. And we'll talk about that next week when we talk about the fight of faith and the festival of faith. So we just keep this in mind right now. Because when his men said this to him, the next time they had a great battle, what did David do when it was time for kings to go out to war? What did David do? Stayed home? That would have been fine if David would have said to his mighty men, "I know that you don't want me to get killed in battle, but I want to go with you. I'll be there for counsel, for whatever, but I will be there." That would have saved the whole Bathsheba story. That would have saved David from killing one of his servants. Losing a son. Terrible the consequences when he didn't go to battle. He didn't have to fight, but he did have to be there. David had around him a fraternity of faith that God used to help him win great battles. Now we're going to make a transition. What's the application? And I want to look at that specifically this morning. And here's where I'd like for you to consider taking notes so we can discuss this together, the particular application of this lesson. The fraternity of faith we have just read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 2 Samuel 23, where the list of the mighty men is written. When we make the application, I want to switch what we're thinking about and apply it to our context. Look first of all at Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Father, as we read this and apply these verses to our life, to us specifically here, please help us get it. Help me never speak beyond what's written. Help us never shirk from what is written. Help us have courage for what is written and follow your lead, dear Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what Jude wanted to write about. Our salvation. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me the old, old story. We have the songs that say the same thing. Tell me again about salvation. It is so refreshing every time we have communion to listen to someone else talk about faith in Jesus and His sacrificial death. I wanted to write to you about that salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to what? Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is a term that has a lot of military baggage tied to it. It's a word, this will sound a little, it's a word that was used to describe when Christians were in a Roman arena and wild beasts were introduced into the arena to devour the Christians. The moment that a wild beast hit a Christian to kill and devour them, the word contend described that moment. So you can see how laden the word contend is with conflict, death, fighting. God inspired Jude to borrow that word to describe what we are in a fraternity of faith in the church on behalf of God in our culture for the faith. We contend together for the faith. There's sort of a steeled heart along with compassion that is involved in this. We love our enemies, but we do not take our enemies' lifestyle, their way of thinking, as our lifestyle or our way of thinking. We contend for the faith, even if it would cost us our life. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, we are told that God has fitted us for that contending work. He has fitted us with the full armor of Christ. Helmet, belt of truth, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, proper shoes. We are fitted for contending for the faith, which is a fight. Many churches who do not fight for the faith end up fighting each other. We don't want that. We want to be together fighting for the faith that has been delivered to us. Call us old-fashioned. Call us behind the times. Call us not with it. I don't care. We contend for the faith that was once delivered, and God isn't going to offer another. There's nothing else. Second place, even close. We fight for the faith that has already been delivered to us. We don't try and enhance it, change it, make it more palatable, whatever the case might be. And that is a battle sometimes. Now, the way the Lord has organized our fraternity of faith to be involved in that battle involves all of us. And the way He has organized that is written down for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. So let's turn there and look at that organizational structure. Because if we're going into battle, we're going to contend for the faith, we want to know how God wants us to be arrayed for battle. He's given us armament. He's given us what we're supposed to do. Now, how has He organized us? We're talking about Jesus who descended to earth, became our salvation, our Savior. He saved us, took our punishment so that we could be free, and then He went back to heaven. And what did He do? And He gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, that's all of us are doing this, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's what we are, a church is a body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Who are the ones in the body, the church, who are building it up? Response? Each person. I thought that was the pastor's job. I thought that was the elder's job. But when God is organizing His body under the head who is Christ, God's version of that is that apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers equip God's people to do the work of ministry, not to do ministry, but to prepare God's people for ministry. Can anyone tell me, without looking, what our third core value is listed on our scroll on the back wall? Should I offer $1,000? Will that help with your memory? Leaders train God's people for works of ministry. That's our third core value. Seeking God will be our first priority. That's number one. Number two, discovering and doing what pleases God pleases us. That's number two. Number three, leaders train God's people for works of ministry. Who in God's economy is to do the work of ministry? Anyone tell me? The body. The body. I was over at Philip's house and looking at the floor he's putting down, and he's putting down a type of bamboo floor, and I wanted to look at it, so I picked one up. I spun it over so I could see the surface because the faces are together, not the back. And something in my body said, you might want to have been more careful doing that. Because I ran a shard of the backing of that into my finger. Someone in the body has to be a pain sensor. And somebody had to get something sharp and become a surgeon. Ouch! That hurts! Gotta do it! Because if we don't get that out, all the white blood cells are going to have to get to duty and get over there and start eating away at this, and we might lose your finger in the process. I had to have eyes to see it. I couldn't see good enough. You see me doing this. You know, I'm at that stage where even bifocals don't work. I had to have somebody else come and do the surgery. Kinsey girl tried it at first, and it kind of grossed her out. So Philip came over and got out his razor knife, and thankfully he put in a new blade. And he started digging around until he got it out. I was so glad to go through the pain to get that out. But just look at how much of the body it took to take care of just one little problem. You know, it takes the entire body to do the work of ministry. The entire body. The entire body has been gifted. The entire body has been given armament. The entire body has been given the command to fight. And it is the entire body who has been called to that work of ministry. Not one, two, three, four, or five men. You have been called. Now, I've got a really long sentence. I know the tendency is going to be to read it as soon as I put it up there and not listen to what I have to say about it. And so I'm not going to put it up there just yet. But I have got a sentence written that I hope will help us understand how God has organized His body. And then we're going to look at some specific verses. Now, I took a lot of time with this, and I'm not expecting this to be special or anything, but just explanatory. All right, I figure if I can understand it, you can understand it. Christ, the head of a Spirit-empowered body of members, that's all of us, are equipped for and engaged in all ministry necessary for church edification and for community enlightenment. I know you're already tired, but just hang with me. Where trained disciples are doing works of ministry, assisted by mature leaders who are offering valued insight in order to do these three things: minimally organize, maintain order, and maximize operation of the ministry of the body of Christ, the church. Well, that's as simple as I can make it. For me, the way I think. So Christ the head has us as His body. He has given us His Spirit to empower us and gift us for works of ministry which were specifically and uniquely qualified in order to, as we minister to one another, help the body become mature and we enlighten the community that watches us. And in that group, there are specially gifted people who help organize, maintain order, and maximize the work of the body. I'm going to put it up in case you want to write some of that down. Sorry. But I wanted to write it down first, or listen to it, read it to you before we wrote it down. And then we'll go further in our application. So by now, I hope thoughts are beginning to be generated where you ask yourself the question, how am I equipped to minister and who am I ministering to and what does that look like? When you got up this morning, how much of your body decided not to get up? All of it, David, decided not to get up? But you're here. You had to get after yourself. Get up. It's time to go. Our bodies may not want to get up and do it, but they have been created to get up and do it, and we get up and do it before our get up goes. I want to encourage all of us to see ourselves, listen, as ministers of Christ. All of us. Not just one or two people. I can remember when I went to Bible college, huge argument in the churches that we were affiliated with, Shirley and me. Our churches were arguing, whether or not we should put the word minister behind the name of the person who preached in that church. So they are arguing, I'll just use my dad's name so I don't offend anyone, Tom Gaston, minister of New Liberty Church of Christ. And the churches in our area argued over whether or not you could put that name behind that title, behind the name of a person who was preaching there, because after all, aren't we all ministers? Duh. So we chose to wipe that title away because Tom was just one of many who ministered in our church. All of us should see ourselves as ministers. Listen to me. Not parishioners. Dear ones, you are not parishioners. You are ministers of the gospel of Christ. That work of ministry does not belong to one person. Christ the head has organized his body in such a way that all are ministers, not just one. You're saying to yourself, well, where are we going with this, Pastor? Start off by calling me something else. What's my name? What is it? Chuck, Charles. Some people have called me Chuckles after the candy. I only got called Chucky by two people. David Haswell and my grandma. The only two people ever called me Chucky and lived to tell about it. I am not Chucky. I don't mind Chuck. Charles, that means I'm in trouble, so don't use that one. I'm Chuck. I am a fellow servant along with everyone else. I hold no higher rank than anyone, nor any lower than anyone. We are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And signifying a work other than that, listen to me. This is reason I have a piece of paper out there. You should be writing. Saying anything other than that is, listen to the word, extra-biblical. Dear ones, in the Bible, in God's economy, the words used to describe some of the leaders are verbs. Not trying to give you a grammar lesson. They're verbs. That means they talk about their function. They're never nouns talking about their title. One of the things that holds the church back more than any other in our day is not the lack of gifted leaders who are great communicators. That doesn't hold the church back. What holds the church back is everyone sitting thinking they're there to consume what the leader is communicating instead of communicating themselves. God has outlined, have we had time to write it down? I'll leave it up afterwards, so if you haven't got it all, we can get it afterwards. This is the application continued. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 describes five words that are used to describe this group of valued, spiritually mature men. Let's turn there so we don't get any words wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. You'll recognize it when you get there. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That does not mean that we roll out a carpet, let them walk in it, then we kneel down and pay homage to them. It means pay them. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now I have to point out an error in this translation. The word preaching does not appear in the original text. I don't want to shatter anyone's faith or make you question the reliability of the ESV translation or KJV or NIV or whatever V presents this word as preaching. It is not preaching. It's the word kapos. The very first Greek sentence I was taught by memory, kapos kapan lue. And no, we weren't talking about the guy down the street called Louis. Lue is a verb form of the word which means to reduce. The word kapos is the word for toil to the point of exhaustion. The word in this sentence, translated preaching, is the word toil. It's not the word preaching. I'm almost offended by this translation because it is so inaccurate. What has happened is a group of people translating this passage wanted there to be an office of preaching. And so they inserted a word to describe their preference of leadership rather than translate the word. It's actually the word for toil to exhaustion. Labor, if you will, not the kind that a woman would in childbirth, but a kind of ongoing work in which when you get to the end of it, you're falling down like Black Beauty did on the road. Just cannot pull the wagon anymore. So here's the way it should read. Please understand this. Especially those who labor, I'm giving you a literal translation, labor to exhaustion in the word, logos, the word, and teaching. It's not a preacher. It is an elder who is working in the word to the point of exhaustion and teaching out of that labor in the word. Where does that person come from? What group in the church? We know. Just go ahead and say it out loud. The elders. In this group of elders, there is one, two, three, whatever, who are laboring to the point of exhaustion in the Word and then teaching. Now, I hope I haven't given you too much already, but here we go. There are five words that describe this group of men in the Bible. The first is elder. We just read it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders. It is the word presbyteros. Presbyteros. Elder, not in the sense of being old like David and me and some of the others. But elder in the, with respect to being equipped to provide leadership in the church as it organizes itself and carries on the work of ministry. Now, I know you don't know this. It's okay. You don't have to know this. But each of the words are going to end with two letters which are masculine in gender. You'll either find it presbyteros, the O-S means it's masculine in gender, or O-I, presbyteroi, which is plural, masculine gender. Dear ones, as we go through this, please understand, in leadership responsibility in the church where someone has to make a decision and they have to make a decision on behalf of everybody else, listen, it is always masculine gender. Always. It is never feminine in gender. There is no such way of looking at Scripture in its original text and seeing that this word can mean anything except a male, regardless of what anybody says. Second word, overseer, episkopos. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is where this word is used. Paul appealing to the Ephesian elders, episkopos. It literally means to visit, to go and help. Notice the O-S on the end again, episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from this. That's not a bad word just because the church is named by that. It just means to have elders in that church. Third word is steward, oikonomos. O-S again on the end, meaning it's masculine in gender. This is not a doctrine. This is a person. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was so that you might straighten out what was lacking and appoint elders in every town. The goal in God's mind for ministry is not to have a gigantic church where you can draw from three counties to build this huge place, but to disperse and have a church in every town with an eldership that functions. Third word, shepherd. Poimenos. O-S again. Poimenos. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 5. We are to respect the elders. They are shepherds. They guide the flock. Finally, teacher. Didaskalos. O-S again. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, which we've already read. That God has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, teachers, didaskalos. So the eldership has been given to the church to help that church organize, optimize their ministry. These are the only words used in the New Testament for that group of leaders. I don't think I need to ask this question, but I ask it in good faith. What word do you find missing from this list that we use all the time? What word? Preacher? We have another word. Starts with P. Pastor. and we capitalize it to make a distinction between me and you. It's a hierarchical structure that is extra biblical. There is no word pastor in the Bible anywhere, because that is a Latin word that's been superimposed on our language. I've given you the only words that describe, in the New Testament, that describe the work of eldership. They are overseers, elders, shepherds, teachers, stewards of God's grace, and there is no other word to describe any other person except them. So when we look at church structure the way God intended it, there is this group of men who are elders, and someone from that group of elders has a primary role of laboring in the Word and teaching. This is God's plan. From this group, there is a paid work for those whose sole ministry is laboring in the Word and teaching. His sole ministry is laboring in the Word and teaching. His sole work is laboring in the Word and teaching. So you say, well, Chuck, honestly, how long does it take to labor in the Word week to week? I don't know. I'll spend as little as 25 hours and as much as 60 in a week laboring in the Word. Okay, so let's say you have a light week and you only have to work 20 hours. We're paying you. We have to have you doing something. So why don't you go to the hospital and visit anyone there? Go to the shut-ins and visit them. Take communion to them if we can't get to them. Go visit the ones who are at home and would like a visit, who has something to talk about. We have some counseling for you to do as well. Would you take the youth on a trip to do missions so that they feel like they're a part of the church? And could you, by the way, teach Sunday school? Well, that fits. Can you go to the pastors' meetings, both in town and also those organized in the larger church fellowship of churches in our area? And why don't you? And the list just continues to grow, so that we make sure that if he's getting paid, he fills up his time. Is that true? Fairly accurate, though it makes us feel uncomfortable? I have more to say about that, but I need to speak off the record.